It's September 12th of 2022. And this is the 12th session that we are looking into the mystery revealed. And it's very deep. It's a great topic, and it's an important topic, and it's something that God decided was important enough to keep a secret so that nobody could foil his plan. Nobody could get in the way of it. Nobody knew about it. And it was his idea to save all the nations by having one nation separated from all the rest that he could work with through the centuries. It took hundreds of years to bring it all to pass. And then when the redemption through his son was complete, he died for everybody, he was raised from the dead, he ascended up on high, poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, then afterwards God could make this secret known so that every nation in the world could participate in what God had made available, which was a really great way to do it and something that nobody other than God thought of doing. I mean, most people are just involved in their own survival or their own needs and wants or their own goals that they have, and they don't think about the salvation of all mankind and all nations like God does. He cares about everybody. So we have been looking at this great mystery that was first concealed and then revealed, and we spent a lot of time looking at what this is from all the different sources in the Word of God that we can look at. And last week we saw that it's really in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians that explains the mystery so well that when it's defined in chapter 3, that it's really a summary of what had been explained in the previous two chapters. Because remember, in verse 3 it says, as I wrote afore in few words, and that's what he had written previously in this epistle. So what I want to start looking at now is living in light of this revealed mystery. And I'm going to start again in chapter 3 and go through Ephesians. I don't know how far we'll get this evening, but whatever we do look at, we want to look at in depth and make sure that we get it and just get as much as we can out of it. We're not in any time crunch here. There's no time limit to this. We just want to understand it because it is so very important. So in chapter 3, verse 1, it said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now that's a phrase that we've read a number of times, but we never really looked at it other than the fact that Paul was in prison. Paul was in prison at the time that he wrote this epistle. Also when he wrote Philippians and when he wrote Colossians and some of the other leadership epistles, he was in prison at the time. But why was he in prison? It says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he was the prisoner for you Gentiles. So I want to go back to the book of Acts just to clear up what he means by this and why he would even say that. So in Acts chapter 20, if you go to verse 16, this is a time where Paul had determined that he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 16, it says, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus. Now, we've been reading the epistle to the Ephesians. At this time, he didn't want to stop in Ephesus on the way to Jerusalem because it would take extra time. So he determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. And Asia back then was like Turkey today. It wasn't like China and all that. It was just the area that is now known as Turkey. So he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so he was in Miletus, and he sent messengers and said, all the elders of the church at Ephesus, come meet me here. So they did. And he spent some time talking with them. I want to pick it up in verse 22, where he says, and now behold, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So he was warned, even at this point ahead of time, that bonds and afflictions abide him. And that bonds, that's not like treasury bonds. That means where they put you in handcuffs and chains, right? But he said, none of these things move me, in verse 24, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He apparently felt that an important thing to him to go to Jerusalem to make sure that everybody at Jerusalem understands this gospel of the grace of God, okay? That he's been preaching everywhere, but he had reason to believe that they needed to hear this and understand this at Jerusalem. The only thing is, he's been warned by God not to go, all right? So let's pick this up in chapter 21, in verse 4. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Could that be any clearer? These disciples said through the Spirit. They didn't make it up. It wasn't their opinion. They said through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem, but he kept going anyway. Verse 10 says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." So he's a prophet. He's going to be speaking for God by revelation, okay? He's not going to be opening the scriptures and explaining the scriptures. He's going to be getting revelation from God, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and letting people know what God has to say in the specific situation. Verse 11, "When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," which was a long strip of cloth. It wasn't the seven-way stretch kind. "He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet," which is kind of tricky in itself to do that, "but he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Okay, that's what he told him. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." So "we" indicates that Luke was also there. He was among those saying, "Paul, don't go. You heard from a prophet of God saying there's going to be trouble. You're going to be bound with chains. Don't go." Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, he might be doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, but he's not doing it at the direction of the Lord Jesus, is he? Because he's been told not to go. "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying the will of the Lord be done." Or it should read, "We ceased saying the will of the Lord be done." Okay, they stopped saying the will of the Lord be done, because that's what they were doing. They're saying, do the will of the Lord, don't go. So they gave up and said, well, I guess he's going. So they went with him. "And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So there were believers there, and they received us gladly. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James." Now this was James, the Lord's brother, or half-brother, right? He's running the show here at Jerusalem at the time. The other apostles have gone out into other places, but James is the top guy. "So they went in to James, and all the elders were present." It doesn't say any of the apostles, but all the elders were present. "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Remember, he was there to make sure they got the gospel of the grace of God. And he told them what God had worked in him to do for all the Gentiles that he had been witnessing to and preaching to and helping. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And then they said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe here in Jerusalem. And they are all zealous of the law, every one of them, zealous of the law. They believe in Jesus Christ, but they're zealous of the law. Nobody told them otherwise, apparently. So that's the situation there. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, seeing that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Was Paul doing that? Yeah. If you read Romans, which was written to the believers in Rome, some of which were Jews and some of which were Gentiles, it said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, right? If you read Galatians, it's written primarily to Gentiles, but saying, if you are being circumcised, then Christ is profiting you nothing. That's true of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, right? So James is saying, hey, brother Paul, you know, there's thousands of Jews that believe, they're all zealous for the law, and they're hearing that you're telling the Jews that live among the Gentiles in other places to, you know, forsake Moses, saying they don't need to circumcise their children, they don't need to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So there's likely to be some trouble. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, which is what they would do when they were to make a vow, be a Nazarite vow, where they would shave their head at the beginning of the vow, and at the end of the vow, they would cut their hair again and offer that hair to the high priest on the altar as a way of indicating the time that they spent under a vow to God. So they still had this custom. So it says, them take and purify thyself with them, be it charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So this is James laying down the law for Paul, saying, we want everyone to see that all the things that they heard, that they're not true, and that you yourself are keeping the law, just like everybody else here. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So they had written this letter, but now they're saying, okay, the Gentiles that believe are in a different category from the Jews that believe. Is that what the truth of the mystery is? No, it's the opposite. It says that the Gentiles that believe, they're of the same body, right? They're joint heirs, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It doesn't say that they have separate rules that they're to live by from the Judeans that believe. But that's what James was saying. He didn't quite get the mystery himself. Now, bear in mind that if they're living in Jerusalem, that the law, not only the law of Moses, but whatever the customs of the Pharisees, that was the law of the land. It was the civil law as well as the religious law. But everywhere else that the Judeans are living among the Gentiles, they are no longer under any obligation to keep the Old Covenant law, because the Old Covenant law would include the sacrifices and the dietary restrictions and the separation from the Gentiles, right? All those things. We're under a new covenant at this point, and the Gentiles and Jews that believe are to be considered one body, not two separate groups. Well, let's look at what happened, because we're still asking the question, why was Paul a prisoner? At this point, he's still a free man, right? But they're putting these restrictions on him. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. These offerings should not need to be done anymore, since Christ was the complete offering for everybody, right? But that's what they did. And when the 7 days were almost ended, The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. He hadn't actually done that, but they thought that he did. So they're accusing him of polluting the temple and also teaching people to forsake the law. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, imagine that, they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. That's the one thing they didn't want happening, is for there to be a disturbance of the peace. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. That means they stopped beating Paul. They couldn't stop beating Paul unless they'd already started beating Paul, right? They were going to beat him to death, and they'd already begun the process. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. So now he's a prisoner, bound with two chains, kind of like what Agabus the prophet said would happen to him, right? Why was he now a prisoner? Because of his thing with the Gentiles, right? Because he was the guy who was preaching to the Gentiles. He was the one telling the Judeans in every place that they didn't need to obey the law anymore. And he was the one that supposedly had brought one or more Gentiles into the temple. That's why they were trying to kill him. But the centurion came and they demanded who he was. But at this point, he's in bonds. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne or carried of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? So Paul was speaking in what language? He was speaking Greek, right? Paul knew Greek. He could speak it fluently. He said, Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? So he made a wrong assumption concerning who Paul was. But Paul said, I am a man which am a Judean of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me, or allow me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So Paul knew Greek, and he knew the Hebrew tongue. Now the Hebrew tongue was the language of the Hebrew people, which was actually Aramaic. Since the time of the Babylonian captivity, they could read the Hebrew in the scriptures, but the tongue, their speech, was Aramaic. So Paul would have known Greek, he would have known Aramaic, and he would have been able to read the Hebrew or the Greek, right? And he said, Men and brethren, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when he heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, a Judean, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the famous teachers, who was also mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then he talks about how he went to Damascus and how Jesus Christ appeared unto him. We're going to skip down to verse 17 to save a little time. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance or in amazement, and I saw him, saw Jesus Christ, saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So he was told of Jesus Christ to get out. They won't receive what you have to say. Even though you're saying the truth, they're not going to receive it from you. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So he's giving his reasons to Jesus Christ why they should accept me. They know that my history, and they should consider me a credible source. And he said unto me, depart, get out, told him a second time, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word. When he said the word Gentiles, they freaked out. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Because he said the word Gentiles, they considered him not fit to live, worthy of death, because Jesus Christ had sent him to the Gentiles. And there was nobody else, even among the thousands of Judeans that believed, not one of them came to Paul's aid at this time. It was the Romans that did, right? Mm-hmm. So because he said the word Gentiles, the people freaked out and began another uproar. It says, as they cried out, cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, means to be whipped, and then asked questions, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? So they stopped scourging him, but he remained a prisoner. And they brought him before the high priest and the council. They brought him to Caesarea, and he appealed to Caesar, and they brought him to Rome. He was a prisoner for well over 2 years. It wasn't one of those situations like in Philippi where he was put in prison for preaching the word of God, as he was instructed to do, and then God got him out with an earthquake, right, and got to witness to the jailer. Or other times when the other apostles were put in prison and an angel came and brought him out and said, go stand in the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life. Why wasn't Paul sprung from prison this time? Well, he had disobeyed the word of God to go to Jerusalem to begin with, right? So he wasn't in prison because he was doing the will of God. He thought he was. He thought it was his duty to go to Jerusalem to preach the gospel of the grace of God so that all those in Jerusalem would understand and believe in the right way. No, they didn't receive what he had to say to them. And Jesus Christ knew that. God knew that. God knew what was going to happen and that it wouldn't go well. And he told them repeatedly not to go by the disciples along the way, by Agabus the prophet and all those that were with him, Luke and everybody urging him not to go, but he went anyway. Now, Jesus Christ didn't abandon him while he went. He told him, you know, be of good cheer, Paul. You must, now that you're a prisoner, you need to go to Rome and you need to testify of me there. So he still had something to do, he had further instructions, but he wasn't gotten out of jail like at other times, okay? And back in Ephesians 3, it says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. It was just saying the word Gentiles that caused the uproar where he was arrested and became a prisoner for a long time after that. It was entirely regarding his dealings with the Gentiles that he was a prisoner. And this will come up again a few more times in Ephesians. We'll see it again. So for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you, or it means this administration of the grace of God, it's been given to me to present to you so that you would understand that we're under a new administration, which includes the Gentiles being fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body, and you know everything that was in the mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, first two chapters, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So when you read, this word read, it means to read words from a piece of paper, okay? It's the Greek word anagnosko, and the literal meaning of this is gnosko is to know, right? A lot of us are familiar with that Greek word to know something. And ana means either up or again, okay? So this definition here, Strong's, says to know again, that is, by extension, to read. So Thayer's definition is to distinguish between, to recognize, to know accurately, to acknowledge, or to read. But it's to know again. The great thing about the written word is it's not just a one-time hearing that you have to get it and hold on to it. You can go back and you can read it again, right? When we hear a word of prophecy, we need to listen and try to remember those words that we heard. They're not written for us unless you happen to write them down, so that if you do write down those words, you can go back and read them again, right? You can know them again. Everything in the scriptures, we can go back and read again, and we can read it again, and we can read it again. Some of these verses here, we've read many, many times over the course of this study topic, right? I hope you're not getting tired of it, because biblical research requires us to read something again and again and again and again. Every time we're going to get something out of it, you see? I remember when we were in the Way Corps, the leadership training program that we were in, Walter Cummins was going to teach us from the book of Galatians. And he said, before we get into it, I want everyone to read the book of Galatians 100 times. That's before we start looking up the words and seeing what they all mean. Just read it 100 times. Then we'll get into it. Okay? So if we've read this before, we're going to be reading it again, and we're going to be reading it again. And that's the great value of the written word, whereby when you read, to know again, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now let's look up some of these words. You may is the word dunamai, means you will be able. When you read, you will be able to understand. The word understand is noyeo, and it means to exercise the mind, to comprehend, okay, to consider. You will be able to consider and comprehend my knowledge. The word knowledge is the word sonesis, which means understanding, a mental putting together, okay? The connecting of the dots. See how things fit with other things. So this literally means whereby when you read, to know again by reading the words from the pages, you will be able to exercise your mind and consider my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We considered that in great depth previously. That the Gentiles, the great definition of the mystery, that the Gentiles, the nations, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. He said, I was made a minister of this mystery and of this gospel that makes known the mystery and makes available the promise of the Spirit and will make either Jew or Gentile fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of all this. I was made a minister of this not because I worked towards this point in my life, not because I deserved it, but it's according to the gift of the grace of God that was given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The effectual working is the energeia. That's where we get energized from. The energizing, the working within of his power, and that's the word dunamis, the potential power, the ability. So Paul got the privilege of being a minister of this gospel and the administration of the mystery. It was by the gift of the grace of God that was given to Paul by the energizing of the ability that God gave him. It wasn't based on his own prior ability to do anything. It says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He considered it the highest privilege that he did not deserve in any way. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. I was the worst of the worst of them. I'm the lowest of the low, but I've been given this honorable position to preach this among the nations, to be an ambassador to other nations, to make known the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship, the mystery. And the word see is photizo. That means to shed light upon. You know? Remember when Jesus Christ sent Paul, when he talked to him when he was on the way to Damascus, he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God. And this word, to make all men see, that it's photizo. The photo, it's where, like photograph. Photizo is to bring light to, illuminate, to give understanding by the light of God's word. That's what he was called to do, to make all men see. You can't see when the light's out. So to turn the light on for people. What is the fellowship of the mystery? And the word fellowship is the word koinonia, but it's not the fellowship of the mystery, because in the interlinear, and let me show you a page from the interlinear that has this. A lot of you have seen interlinear Bibles before, and maybe some of you haven't. This is a page from the interlinear. It has the Greek words from what they call the Stevens text or the received text that they translated the King James from. Okay, in the New Testament part of the King James was translated from what they call the Stevens Greek text. It's also nicknamed the Textus Receptus, meaning the received text. It's what they believed at the time were the exact words as they were given to the holy men of God that wrote them down. Okay? So it has the Greek text from the Stevens text and a word-by-word translation into the English. Like verse 9 of Ephesians 3 says, the word-by-word is, and to enlighten all as to what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hidden from the ages in God, who all things created by Jesus Christ. Okay? It almost sounds like Yoda from Star Wars as far as the sentence structure and the order of the words, but that's the way the Greek is. So the word-by-word translation is going to sound a little odd, but for years I would read this interlinear as like my main Bible that I would read and study from before I got a computer and got eSword and stuff like that. But not only does it have a word-by-word translation, but it also has footnotes, which you have at the bottom here. And there's a footnote like this one here that says, this is the word fellowship. This is the word koinonia. It's in the Greek letters, so if you can't read it, it's because they're Greek alphabet letters. But it's the word koinonia, which does mean fellowship. But there's a footnote there. You see there's an H, and then there's two vertical lines. Whenever there's a footnote, it has a letter of the alphabet at the beginning, and then these two vertical lines at the end of the section in question here. So we look for an H at the bottom of the page, and we see it here, and it has the word oikonomia. Again, it's in the Greek letters, so if you can't read Greek, you wouldn't know that, but it's the Greek word oikonomia, and then it gives the English translation of administration, okay? administration. And then it has these initials, GLTTRANW. These initials represent the six other major critical Greek texts that were in existence at the time that this interlinear was published. Okay? A critical Greek text is, like the Stevens text, it's a Greek text that's put together by a Greek scholar, or sometimes there's more than one that would work on the project, and they would look at all the manuscripts available to them and determine to the best of their ability what they think the original Word of God said as it was originally given. Okay? So G stands for Griesbach. So Mr. Griesbach did a critical Greek text. He took all the documents, and it was his life's work to put this together, what he thought was the original text based on the information he had. Lachman, represented by L, did the same thing. So did Mr. Tischendorf, and so did Mr. Tregelles, and so did Mr. Alsford, and so did Mr. Wordsworth, represented by W. So whenever you see a note like this, these initials here will tell you how many of the other critical Greek texts would have this particular wording in it that the Stevens text did not have, okay? So in all these other critical Greek texts, instead of the word for fellowship, koinonia, it has the word for administration, oikonomia, okay? So when you hear me or Sid or somebody else say that this word does not appear in all the critical Greek texts, this is where we get that information. From the George Rickerberry Interlinear, it has the Stevens Greek text, again, which we have later found out was not the most accurate. These other ones were, in many cases, more accurate than the Stevens text. It also has, on the side, it has the King James Version, so you can see how King James translated it. Hope this helps you. But it's important to know that when it says to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the mystery, not the fellowship of the mystery, but the administration of the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages. So King James said hath been hid from the beginning. So it's literally from the ages in God, who all things created by Jesus Christ. Now you notice there's another footnote here. There's a letter I, and then there's the two vertical lines after the word Christo for Christ. So we look at the bottom and we see I has a minus sign. That means these words were deleted in whatever critical Greek text it has the initials for. Okay? So the words dia Jesu Christu, which means through Jesus Christ, are deleted in all of the other critical Greek texts, all of them. Okay, so the Stevens text had these words by Jesus Christ, but all the other critical Greek texts, after looking at all the manuscripts available, determined those words were not in there. They were added in at some point along the way by somebody, but most of the manuscripts don't have them, and it should not be in there. So it should be the administration of the mystery, which hath been hidden from the ages in God, who all things created, period. All right, now we were in verse 9, right? So the word fellowship is the word administration. The words by Jesus Christ were not in the critical Greek texts. To the intent that now, at this point in time, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the spiritual powers that are underneath the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, right? All the ruling devil spirits, that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, you know, the ones who would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known the mystery, right? But now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that it's too late for them to do anything about it, God wants them to know. This is what I've done. And that they not only know it from the scriptures here, but they would know it by the church. the people, the body of Christ in whom God dwells by way of the Spirit, the habitation of God, that they can see how this group of people with the Spirit of God in them, every one of them, how they function at the direction of God with Christ as the head and demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. God's kind of proud of this thing. It says we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. The whole body of Christ is the workmanship of God, and he wants these principalities and powers to know, look what I've done. Okay, it took hundreds of years, and I was doing it in secret, but now that it's known, I want you to know it, because there's nothing you can do about it anymore. And verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is really neat in the interlinear. In verse 11, it says, according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages. Now, there's a footnote here, K, and it just adds the word the, in the Christ, in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. The purpose of the ages. God did it intentionally. He intentionally kept it a secret. He intentionally brought it to pass. And the purpose of him doing it was the purpose of the ages. There were a purpose to each of the ages of time. Okay? Since the fall of man, God promised the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But there were things that had to happen along the way, different ages of time. And there was a purpose to them. Much of that purpose was hidden until this time that it's now revealed. Okay? There was a purpose to the separation of the people of Israel from all the other nations. There was a purpose to the law. There was a purpose to the things that Jesus Christ would do. And then there's a purpose to bringing all the other nations back into this thing at the appropriate time. So we're in verse 11. It's the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in the Christ, Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So we get to benefit by having boldness before God, to be able to speak freely before God, not in formulaic prayers, okay? You can just open your heart to him. You can tell him what's on your mind. You can ask him any question that you have. You have open access to God because he's now your father and you're his kid. You don't have to be so formal with God. You just talk to him and expect that he'll talk with you, right? We have boldness and we have access. It mentioned that in chapter 2 that we both circumcised and uncircumcised now have access by one spirit unto the Father. And we have confidence. We have a great assurance in our relationship with God, and it's by the faith of him, by the right way of believing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that right way of believing from the scriptures. The scriptures tell us the right way to believe concerning Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I request that you faint not at my tribulations for you. He's telling those believers here in the first century while he's in prison not to get faint-hearted because of the things that he's going through. Thinking, oh, okay, Paul's locked up in jail, so it's all over. You know, he's a jailbird now. He's been discredited. No, he's still the apostle. He's still representing Jesus Christ. Happens to be in prison at the time because he mentioned the word Gentiles in the temple, and he's writing to the Gentiles that believed. He's saying, don't lose heart over what you see happening to me or what you're hearing concerning me. Because what I'm doing is for your glory. For this cause, I bow my knees, that's in prayer and worship and gratitude, unto the Father. And the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are deleted in the critical Greek text. Not that there's any problem with that, it's just somebody added that in there. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father. He's not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the Father of all of us. Okay? He's the Father of us all. I bow my knees unto the Father for this cause, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Or it could be read, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And that would include the spirit beings, the angels, Jesus Christ, and those of us that are upon the earth, right? That he would grant you or give to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Now, years ago we were taught that this spirit, to be strengthened with might by his spirit, that referred to speaking in tongues. If you're receiving the Holy Spirit today. In the Working Translation, let me read you this footnote here from the Working Translation for verse 16. And he translates it that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power by his spirit in the inner person. And for spirit, he has a footnote used here by metonymy, that's a figure of speech, to refer to the information which originates with God and which he communicates. So he's saying it's not talking about speaking in tongues here. It's talking about the information that originated from God is what's going to strengthen you in the inner man, on the inside, in your heart. And how did he get that? From the context, okay? From the context. If we continue to read, it explains what he says here in the next phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What's faith? It's believing. What do you believe? The words that came from God, right? Christ is going to dwell in your hearts by believing. Now, speaking in tongues is a wonderful thing, you know? We're all in favor of speaking in tongues. But what he's talking about here is that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit, by the words that originated with God in the inner man. In other words, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by believing. Okay? By believing. And looking at the interlinear again for verse 17, to dwell Christ through the faith. See, it doesn't have the English word the, but these words here, that's the word the in the Greek. It's the faith. And whenever it has the faith, it's talking about the right way of believing, okay? According to the words which originated from God that came by way of the Spirit. That's why it's often called Spirit when it's referring to the words that come from God, because that's how the words of God came. They originated with God. They're given by Spirit upon or within somebody, and the words are spoken or written down. So that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, and that might is dunamis, power, ability, by his spirit, by his words that he brought into being through the spirit. And those words are received in the inner man, on the inside of us, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, by the right way of believing. Because everyone that is reading this epistle already has Christ in them spiritually. Right? They're already born again. So his prayer for those that are already born again is that Christ may dwell or really live in your hearts by believing the words concerning Christ, which originated with God. Okay? So we're going to have to stop here. We'll pick this up again next week, and we'll continue on from verse 17. I was expecting to get much further tonight, but that happens a lot. It's time for us to stop. So what we did learn is that, you know, Paul was a prisoner because of his not only being sent to the Gentiles, but going to Jerusalem and telling everybody in the temple that Jesus Christ sent him unto the Gentiles. That freaked everybody out. They tried to kill him. The Romans interceded, rescued him, but kept him prisoner for well over 2 years. So that's where he's writing from. He was in prison when he was writing this. And he's writing about the administration of the grace of God and that it's been given to him. It's his responsibility to make it known to those who would benefit from it. Okay? And he defines the mystery here and shows that in light of this mystery that's been revealed, we have this access to God and we have this boldness before God. And we have confidence in God and in our relationship with him. and that it was God's purpose of the ages for all this to come to pass, for the body of Christ to be a reality, and for all the principality and powers in the heavenly realm to see it in actual fact, the thing that God had planned for all these centuries, that he worked so hard to bring to pass, to keep it a secret, to pull it off, and now to make it publicly known to not only human beings, but also in the spiritual realm, that by his great wisdom and his mighty power, he was able to bring all this to pass. And then he wants us to believe in our hearts the words that came from him, so that Christ may, in a very real sense, live in the hearts of all of us, so that we can really walk with God and we can live in light of Jesus Christ being our head, and we're members of his body. And this thought will, after this prayer, which I want to continue to read the rest of this prayer, we'll get into how to walk appropriately in light of this great calling that God has called us to. And we'll get into that more next week. Okay.